Hi, everyone. I'm Donna Max. Welcome to our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Program and our study this year of the Doctrine and Covenants. Please take a moment to get your scriptures and invite the Spirit to be with us in our studies, and I'll be right back. Hi again, I'm Donna Max, and last week we left off with the Lord speaking through Joseph Smith to Martin Harris in Section 5. And though we will pick up with that in a few minutes, I need to divert for just a moment to Section 10, because for today's lesson, that actually precedes Section 5, and it lays the groundwork. Now, in review, we know that as soon as the 116 pages of manuscript had been lost through the carelessness of Martin Harris, the Lord took the Urim and Thummim from the prophet Joseph Smith, but later restored it. At this point, the revelation in Section 10 was given containing instructions to Joseph with regard to the lost portion of the manuscript. So let's pick up with verse 1 of D&C, or the Doctrine and Covenants, Section 10, where Joseph was rebuked because he delivered up the writings to Martin. Now, we've already talked about how our Heavenly Father sometimes grants the unwise or repeated requests of His children. It's so that they may learn through their own experience that they're dependent upon Him for guidance in all things. It may be displeasing to Him, but nevertheless, He allows us our agency. If you remember, Israel demanded a king and God consented, but He did not approve of the change in the form of the government of His people. Okay, part of the rebuke was that Joseph lost the gift of translation by inspiration. His mind was darkened. Now, this is a natural consequence of disobedience and the withdrawal of the Spirit. But now, because of sincere prayer and repentance, it was restored, and Joseph is counseled in verse 4 that he is not to run faster or labor more than you have strength. Neil Maxwell says this suggests paced progress. Much as God used seven creative periods in preparing man and this earth. There's a difference between being anxiously engaged and being over-anxious and thus under-engaged. In other words, don't confuse activity with production. Well, Joseph is also told to pray always. The prophet is constantly admonished to pray. Now, this is one evidence among many that he was a man of God. A pretender would not have been admonished to pray but to repent. You know, hypocrites do not pray, though they may say long prayers. Now, please remember that someone who prays earnestly will not be led astray, nor will he lead others into error, as long as he communes with God and follows the guidance of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes prayer is thought of as only as vocal petitions to God, but Joseph F. Smith said that prayer is not so much the particular words that we use that constitute prayer, but rather true, faithful, earnest prayer consists more in the feeling that rises from the heart and from the inward desire of our spirits to supplicate the Lord in humility and in faith. When those are right, then we may receive His blessings. Well, the Apostle Paul wrote this. He said, "Pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks." Well, could not a feeling of gratitude and love for Heavenly Father and a constant yearning to live, to please Him, be considered a way to pray always? Amulek gave similar counsel when he said, "Let your hearts be full, drawn out in prayer unto Him of those who are around you." Remember, the benefit comes from a prayerful attitude coupled with constant formal prayers. And this type of prayer is the source of the power necessary to overcome Satan and his servants. Okay, next in Section 10, verses 6 through 7, it says, when the Lord says here to Joseph, that Martin sought to destroy you. One of our commentaries, Smith and Sojal, said this is true and that Martin associated with wicked men, probably without perceiving what the consequences might be or what their true desires might have been. The experience with the lost folios taught all concern the necessity of keeping constant watch or vigil over the precious manuscript. Now, we have to remember that Satan exists. The revelations in the Doctrine and Covenants clearly and consistently teach the reality of Satan and warn against his nefarious teachings and practices. The plot was executed by wicked men through the aid of Martin Harris, but the great enemy of God and man was the instigator of it. It was his plan. The plan was very cunning. Satan wanted the prophet to attempt a second translation of the stolen manuscript so that he could prove Joseph a pretender. But verse 14 shows the Lord's determination to thwart Satan, saying, "Verily I say unto you that I will not suffer that Satan shall accomplish his evil design in this thing. For behold, he has put it into their hearts to get thee to tempt the Lord thy God, in asking to translate it over again. And then, behold, they say and think in their hearts, we will see if God has given him power to translate. If so, he will also give him power again." Let me stop here. You know, the Lord knows all the thoughts and the intents of our heart. He could discern what these men intended to do. And so he explains in verses 31 through 32 the evil designs of those who've stolen the 116 pages of manuscript. Having now in their possession so large a part of the ancient record, they would set a trap for Joseph. They would hold on to it and see if the prophet, in a second translation, could reproduce it verbatim, illiterum. If not, they would say he had no gift, for he could not translate the same matter twice alike. Therefore, he had made false pretensions. He was a false prophet, a liar, and his work must be discredited and destroyed. But if, on the other hand, he should reproduce the matter verbatim, then they would simply change the original or first translation of the manuscript that they had stolen and claim that the prophet evidently could not translate the same matter twice alike. Hence, had not translated by inspiration. Hence, had no supernatural gift. And obviously, hence was not a prophet of God, but an impostor. Well, in either event, they would discredit Joseph Smith as an inspired man and destroy the work to be brought forth by him. "Behold," said the Lord, "they will publish this, and Satan will harden the hearts of the people to stir them up to anger against you, that they will not believe my words." Well, because the Lord knows us intimately, we can see from verse 19 that he knew that this was not done unwittingly, but rather these men did this so that they could destroy the plan of salvation or the work of the Lord, so that they wouldn't be ashamed or held accountable in the end for their own works. And this way they could get the glory of the world. Eat, drink, and be merry. Be irresponsible. Do whatever you like. You won't have to account for anything. But that's false. Well, the Lord then explains that Satan had such a great hold on these men that he stirred them up against that which is good. Now, he adds in verse 21 that their hearts are corrupt and full of wickedness and abominations, and that they love darkness rather than light. Because of their deeds are evil. And therefore, he adds, they will not ask of me. Well, if they did that, they might then have to stop their wicked behavior. So asking God wasn't even a consideration here. Well, when the Lord says in verse 23, I will require this at their hands, he means that their cunning plan to thwart God's work would eventually turn to their shame and condemnation in the day of judgment. Though Satan is behind it, men still do have their agency, either to reject or follow the promptings of the adversary, and therefore they are held accountable before the Lord. The Lord further explains in section 10, verse 25, that Satan teaches that it's okay to lie and deceive people in order to expose and destroy them. Well, this doctrine is stamped as satanic. Satan also says it's no sin to lie to catch a man in a lie. He flatters them by saying that cunning devices, such as lies, only means that you're smarter or you're more clever than your brother, and thus it's okay. But the Lord says if you employ these methods, this will simply give Satan power over you to drag you to hell, and thus those who engage in deception are caught in their own snare. Joseph S. Smith explained how Lucifer functions. He says, by every possible means, he seeks to darken the minds of men and then offers them falsehood and deception in the guise of truth. You know, that's why people are so neutral today. They have trouble discerning truth. Luke 16, verse 8 says, quote, "For the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light." Satan's a skillful imitator. And as genuine gospel truth is given the world in ever-increasing abundance, Satan does all he can to spread the counterfeit coin of false doctrine. Beware of his spurious currency. It will purchase for you nothing but disappointment, misery, and spiritual death. Now, the father of lies he has been called, and such an adept liar has he become through the ages of practice in his nefarious work, that were it possible, he would deceive the very elect. Remember that. Spencer W. Kimball said that Satan will use his logic to confuse and his rationalizations to destroy. He will shade meanings, he'll open doors an inch at a time, and he'll lead from purest white through all the shades of gray to the darkest black. Okay, next section 10. It actually gives a partial list of some of the methods that Satan uses to attack the truth. Let's look here at verse 20. It says, he stirs up the wicked to iniquity against the righteous. Verse 24, he inspires the wicked to anger against God's work. Well, how often do we hear scornful remarks against the religious right and how everything that they believe should be destroyed? Lately, even the Bible is being labeled as prejudicial. Interesting. Next, in verses 25 through 36, Satan uses deceptions, it says, lies and flattery. Now, many sections of the Doctrine and Covenants are given to help the saints detect the deceptions of Satan. Verse 63, he encourages contention over doctrine. Now, Jesus upbraided the Nephites for this problem in 3 Nephi 11:28-29. The Lord warned Joseph that Satan would use this method among the members of the church. So we don't contend over doctrine, do we? We just follow the prophet. Then verse 29 explains that Satan flattered these men to get them to tempt the Lord. In other words, tempting the Lord would be asking the Lord for a miracle to prove his divine commission. Now, one other point, men and women can so often be swayed from righteous principles through flattery. Remember, there's nothing so dangerous as a good man or a woman who has been deceived into supporting an evil cause. Satan knows this, and he will use flattery to ensnare people into aiding social issues and groups which do not represent eternal values or morals or preserve our great republic. Next, starting with verse 34 of Doctrine and Covenants, section 10, the Lord says he will show Joseph wisdom in dealing with these evil men to frustrate their designs to discredit the prophet. Well, the Lord commanded Joseph not to translate again the material that had gotten out of his hands. Instead, the Lord in his wisdom would submit a different plan. And the prophet is not to show this portion to the world until the work of translation was finished. Now, he says he's not withholding truth from the righteous. But since you cannot always judge who's righteous or wicked, he says hold your peace until the Lord makes all things known to the world in regard to this matter. He alone knows the heart and the intent. The prophet was commanded to translate the engravings which are upon the plates of Nephi. Now, this is the small plates. Until verse 41 says he came to the reign of King Benjamin, to the point where he had before translated. Now, let me stop and explain. The prophet Nephi kept a record of the sacred history of his people on what he called the small plates which he had made. Now, the historians who followed him continued that history down to the reign of King Benjamin, when the plates of this record were full. Well, when Mormon was making his abridgment, the Lord inspired him to attach these small plates to his abridgment. Now, he didn't know why. He only knew that the Spirit whispered to him to do so. The Lord, thus knowing that the manuscript covering this period of history would be stolen in the manner described, provided the better record to take the place of the abridgment. It came from Joseph Fielding Smith. So now the Lord instructed Joseph to publish this as the record of Nephi, and thus the Lord would confound those who had altered the words of the previous translation. And he says that the new material would even be more advantageous because it would throw a greater light upon the gospel. Now again, so you understand, the Lord instructed Joseph Smith not to retranslate the abridgment of the Book of Lehi by Mormon, but to translate the small plates of Nephi in their stead. A prophet's translation of Mormon's abridgment of the Book of Lehi, comprising 116 pages of manuscript, was that which was lost by Martin Harris. Then in verses 46 through 53, the Lord explains that the remainder of this work, now that's presumably the Book of Mormon, contains those parts of the gospel that the ancient Nephi prophets and disciples desired in their prayers should come to this generation. Thus the Lord granted them according to their prayers and their faith. For that reason, he said in verse 53, if this generation harden not their hearts, I will establish my church among them. Besides establishing the church, he would fulfill the righteous desires of the Nephites, that the gospel might, in the latter days, come to their brethren the Lamanites. Not only that, but he says that whosoever on this land would believe the gospel should have eternal life. In fact, verse 51 says, the gospel would be free unto all of whatsoever nation, kindred, tongue, or people there may be. Now, this is an incredible offer. Its significance is far beyond most people's understanding. Next, in verse 52. The Lord explains that he is not bringing forth the Book of Mormon to destroy that which they've already received, but to place to build it up. In other words, the Book of Mormon does not take the place of the Bible. It confirms that sacred record at a time when the so-called higher critics are doing all in their power to destroy the belief in the divine authority of the Scriptures. It's a new witness for the authenticity of the Bible. It claims no other position in sacred literature. It's the stick of Ephraim joined to the stick of Judah, according to the word of the Lord spoken of in Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 19. Keep in mind that when the Lord undertook to establish again his church among the children of men, he did not intend to set aside any truth that they had discovered or in which they believed. Mormonism embraces all truth, no matter where found. As a prominent Episcopalian minister, the late Bishop F.S. Spalding of Salt Lake City expressed it, he said, "It is a fact that the Latter-day Saints believe all the truths that other Christians believe, and then something more. Mormonism is constructive, not destructive." Unquote. Well, it recognizes truth everywhere. It builds on such truth. Truth is its building material. Again, Mormon means more good. Then in the remainder of the revelation, the Lord adds that what he does is to build up his church, not to destroy it, and that those who do not fear him and who build up churches for gain one day shall be caused to tremble and shake. Counterfeit churches teach counterfeit truth. Now the Lord wants to make clear who's speaking. He says in verse 57, "Behold, I'm Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I came unto mine own, and mine own received me not. I am the light which shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. I am he who said, Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, unto my disciples. And many there were that understood me not. And I will show unto this people that I had other sheep, and that they were a branch of the house of Jacob. And I will bring to light their marvelous works which they did in my name." Now remember, when Jesus appeared to the Nephites on this continent, he told them that they were the other sheep of whom he had spoken to his disciples in Palestine. And he made it plain that not only were they of the other sheep, but there were still others, including the 10 tribes who would also hear his voice. And eventually, when the gathering of Israel is complete, these other members of the house of Israel, who were scattered, would be gathered and bring their records with them. In that day, the records of the Jews and the records of the Nephites and also the other tribes of the house of Israel, which he'd led away, should join their records, and these scattered and punished people would be gathered home unto the lands of their possessions. And then he would remember his covenant with Abraham, and once again, they would be his people forever. Then the Lord went on in verse 62. "Yea, and I will also bring my light unto my gospel, which was ministered unto them. And behold, they shall not deny that which you have received, but they shall build it up, and shall bring to light the true points of my doctrine, yea, and the only doctrine which is in me. And this I do, that I may establish my gospel, that there may not be so much contention. Yea, Satan doth stir up the hearts of the people to contention concerning the points of my doctrine, and in these things they do err, for they do wrest the scriptures and do not understand them." Okay, let me stop again. In case you missed it, the Lord indicates here another purpose for the Book of Mormon, to bring to light the true points of my doctrine, he says. And another point here, the words in verse 63, that they do wrest the scriptures. It means that a people place a meaning upon the scriptures that was never intended by the Lord who gave the scriptures. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 said, "No prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation." And Mark E. Peterson added, "One of the reasons people apostatize from this church is that they failed to heed the warning of the scriptures against listening to false teachers who raise their voices in our midst." Now, in spite of the fact that these warnings of the scriptures are crystal clear, many of our people fail to heed them. How do these false teachers lead the people astray? Well, they do so by attacking the fundamental doctrines of the church. They attack the teachings of the authorities. They seek to develop doctrinal disputes among the people to undermine their faith. And they lead people to apostasy when they do such things as that. Unquote. Okay, let me continue with the Lord's words in verse 64, section 10. Remember, he said the people wrest the scriptures and don't understand them. And so he says, "Therefore I will unfold unto them this great mystery. For behold, I will gather them as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, if they will not harden their hearts. Yea, if they will come, they may, and partake of the waters of life freely." Now this description, "as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings," reflects the great love and the concern that the Lord has for his people. "How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not help me." Marvin J. Ashton asks here, how many of us are actively helping the Lord to gather his flock? Now, the last words of Christ are this. Behold, this is my doctrine. Whosoever repenteth and cometh unto me, the same is my church. Whosoever declareth more or less than this, the same is not of me, but is against me. Therefore he is not of my church. And now behold, whosoever is of my church, and endureth of my church to the end, him will I establish upon my rock, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against them. And now remember the words of him who is the life and the light of the world, your Redeemer, your Lord, and your God. Amen. Well, following his doctrines, we all need to follow his doctrines, don't we? All of them. If you don't, you're not going to be considered as belonging to his church, even if you have membership therein. Remember, sociability is not as important as spirituality, because spirituality brings obedience. And one of the most important principles that we're to learn down here is obedience, to prove to the Lord that we can be trusted to never, ever rebel against him, as did those in the first estate who were cast down to earth without bodies. Okay, so what else did we learn about some of the purposes of the Book of Mormon? Verse 60. It shows that the Lord has other sheep, that they are of Israel. 61, verse 61. The Book of Mormon recorded the marvelous works the Book of Mormon peoples did in Christ's name. Verse 62. It will bring to light true doctrine. Verse 63. It will help stop the contention over doctrine that characterizes so much of Christianity today. Verse 65. It foretells the gathering of Israel to the doctrines, It foretells the gathering of Israel to the true church in the last days. Verses 67 through 68. It helps to establish the doctrines of Christ. Well, no wonder it's so important. Now, that particular revelation was received in the summer of 1828. And by March of the following year, Martin Harris had expressed a desire to be one of the three witnesses to the Book of Mormon. And thus he be permitted to see the gold plates containing the sacred Nephite record. Okay, that takes us now back to Section 5 in the Doctrine and Covenants. Back to Section 5. In response to the plea of Martin Harris, the prophet inquired of the Lord. Now, thus far in this section, the Lord has told Joseph that the people of our generation would have his words through Joseph. There would not be something miraculous given to the people in general to convert them, but it would be by faith. Actually, this is really no different than other dispensations. The Lord's always sent his accredited witnesses to testify of his truth, and he has always declared that all who reject these witnesses shall be under condemnation. You know, it's sometimes hard for our finite minds to understand this. We reason that it would be so simple to come up with the plates to show the doubters or unbelievers, but if you look back in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, the prophet Isaiah gave us some insight concerning the workings of the Lord when he said that the Lord's thoughts are not the thoughts of men, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Unquote. Also, if you were with me last week, we talked previously how both Joseph and Martin Harris desired so much to be able to prove that an angel had come and that the golden plates were indeed real. But history has taught us that people are not converted by miracles or by examining records. In fact, there have always been disputations regarding such. The Jews witnessed the incredible and miraculous miracles of our Lord. But this did not prevent them from crying out against him and having him crucified. And even now, many say the miracles of Jesus never happened, even though they have read or heard personal testimonies verifying such. So even if the Lord had Joseph put the plates where scholars could examine them, they still would have found a way to scoff at them just as much as they do today. People are converted by their hearts being penetrated by the Spirit of the Lord when they humbly hearken to the testimonies of the Lord's servants. I think we have to remember that our Heavenly Father is primarily interested in our being converted to his principles rather than our being simply convinced of them. Our generation was to receive these things by faith, period. Also, we have to remember that straight is the gate and narrow is the way unto salvation, and few there be that find it. If the way to eternal life was easy, we'd probably have a lot of pretenders, hypocrites, or unworthy people in the celestial kingdom. This way, the Lord allows them to weed themselves out. Well, in this section, we know that Martin desired very much to be one of the witnesses to the Book of Mormon. So the Lord speaks now to him through Joseph in verses 1 through 4 at section 5. The Lord makes known that inasmuch as Martin Harris has desired a witness at his hand, the prophet should say certain things to him as instructed. And Martin's to know that the Lord has given the plates to Joseph and has commanded him to stand as a witness of them. Moreover, the Lord wanted Martin to understand that he, the Lord, has caused the prophet to enter into a covenant that he will not show the plates except to those persons designated by the Almighty. No matter how much Martin desires a witness, Joseph has no power over the plates except as the Lord has granted. The prophet is to have a gift of translating them and shall pretend to no other until the Lord's purpose has been accomplished. In verses 5 through 22, Martin Harris is also to know that woe will come to the inhabitants of the earth if they do not hearken unto the Lord's words, for hereafter the prophet will be ordained to go forth and deliver them to the children of men. Now, we talked last week about how Joseph, too, must have questioned in his heart why the plates couldn't have been shared with everyone to dispel the criticism and the anger. But in verse 7, remember the Lord said, "Behold, if they will not believe my words, they would not believe you, my servant Joseph, if it were possible that you should show them all these things which I have committed unto you." Verse 8 seems to be a lamentation of sorts and an indictment. For the Lord says, "Oh, this unbelieving and stiff-necked generation, mine anger is kindled against them." Now, he's talking about our generation. And then further explaining his purposes, he says in verse 9, "Behold, verily I say unto you, I have reserved those things which I entrusted unto you, my servant Joseph, for a wise purpose in me. And it shall be made known unto future generations." Okay, we know that because of our wickedness, only a portion of the plates could be translated, and the rest would be reserved for a more righteous future generation. Next, the Lord explains that in addition to the prophet's testimony, three other men are to be called and ordained to whom the Lord would manifest these things, and they're to go forth with his words as given to Joseph. Now, verse 12, the Lord continues saying, "The three witnesses are to know of a surety that the things given to Joseph are true, for they will be declared from heaven unto them. They shall have power to behold and view these things as they are, and no one else in this generation shall be granted power to receive this same testimony in this, the beginning of the rising up and the coming forth of the Lord's church out of the wilderness. So they and they alone will be granted a heavenly manifestation, but not the world in general." And last of all here, the Lord then ends with these words about his church: "Clear as the moon, and fair as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners." Now, this sounds like a quotation from the Song of Songs, where Shulamite is said to be fair as the moon, clear as the sun, and terrible as an army with banners. That is indescribably beautiful, but at the same time, inaccessible to flatterers, unconquerable as an army under banners. Now, here and elsewhere in the Doctrine and Covenants, this expression is applied to the church. Now, I mention this because when the prophet was revising by inspiration the books of the Bible, the Lord had revealed to him that the Song of Solomon is not an inspired book. Therefore, the prophet did not include it in his revelation or revision here. Thus, it's reasonable to suppose that this beautiful expression was a current expression in ancient times. Just because it was quoted in the Song of Solomon and later by the Lord does not make the Song of Solomon an inspired book, as some have supposed. And being that it was a common expression, why, it could have easily been picked up by an uninspired author as well. Well, I see now that we're at our halfway point, so if you don't mind, let's take a little break here and pick up when I come back here with verse 15 here of section 5. Welcome back, everyone, to our weekly Gospel Doctrine Enrichment Hour. I'm Donna Max. If you're just joining us, we're in Section 5 of the Doctrine and Covenants, verse 15, where the Lord says that his word shall go forth with the testimony of the three witnesses accompanying it. Now, let's stop just a moment. Here's a gracious promise to Joseph that the Lord would call and ordain three witnesses to the Book of Mormon, and thus the responsibility would now be divided and belief be without excuse. One other point, in giving the world the testimony of three witnesses in addition to Joseph Smith's, the Lord fulfilled the law of witnesses as established in the Old Testament, meaning that by the mouth of two or more witnesses are all things established. But remember, we are still called upon in this life to walk by faith, not by sight, not by the proclamation of heavenly messengers with the voice of thunder, but by the proclamation of accredited witnesses whom the Lord sends and by whom every work shall be established. Now look at the promise given to those who will believe the Lord's words through their witness. Let's read verse 16. And whosoever believeth on my words, them shall I visit with the manifestation of my Spirit, and they shall be born of me, even of water and of the Spirit. Now in verse 17, the Lord must be reading Joseph's mind as he reflects on his own baptism, because the Lord quickly adds, and you must wait yet a little while, for ye are not yet ordained, meaning the priesthood is not yet conferred upon him. All things must be done in order and in sequence. John the Baptist would bring the keys of baptism, and once it was restored, the Aaronic priesthood could then be used. Next, the Lord returns to his previous thought, adding that the testimony of the three will also condemn this generation if they harden their hearts against them. Now, that hardness of heart would be followed by a desolating scourge in the form of pestilence, floods, earthquakes, wars, etc., which will be continually poured out from time to time. And then if they don't repent, they will be poured out until the earth is empty, and the inhabitants thereof are consumed away and utterly destroyed by the brightness of his coming. Now, this term brightness refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ when he will come in glory, the great and great power to judge the nations and establish his kingdom. In Thessalonians 2, verse 8, it says, the Lord shall consume the wicked with the brightness of his coming. Now, the Lord explains in verse 20 that as he is warning us, he's also warned those of past ages. And as an example, to emphasize the fact that the Lord's word is always fulfilled, he refers to the destruction of ancient Jerusalem. And we could add the destruction of the great civilizations here on this continent as well. It happened and it will happen to us if we do not repent. Keep in mind that the Lord always warns the people of a new dispensation through the prophets raised up unto them in their own day. We have our warning. Joseph Smith and subsequent prophets have and do lead us today. This is serious business. The Lord wants us all to wake up, to repent and accept the gospel, and then do all in our power to protect and maintain our liberties. A terrible horror can come upon our nation, just as it has other nations. To those who say that God will always protect America, we say, look again. We've not purged out abortion, homosexuality, adultery, murder, pornography, secret combinations, and the like from our country. We elect godless men and women and think God's going to bless us. We have thrown out God out of our schools, our state, our Congress, our public places, and our own lives. And people in general continue to attack anything religious, as if it is the plague which corrupts our nation. Our youth are no longer being taught the Ten Commandments. Divorce and dissolution of family are rampant. Good is known as evil. Evil is known as good. If anything, we have embraced more wickedness than at any other time in our history. We're fast ripening for destruction, and the Lord's warning us to change our ways or else he won't be there to protect us when our enemies come calling. We must take this seriously, for even now, we could see our potential enemies forming alliances right at our back door. Their call is for the creation of two or three mini-Vietnams, meaning that communists throughout the world should create multiple war fronts that would overwhelm the response capabilities of the United States military. They also bribe those in power in our own country and secret away our strategic military secrets for their own use. The supposed corpse of communism is very much alive, in fact, much more dangerously alive than ever before, because now it's more effectively masked as various terrorist organizations who have gone political. For instance, Nicaragua's Sandinistas and El Salvador's FMLN. We also have the Communist Workers' Party now operating boldly and openly with more influence in Brazil, Argentina, Chile, Cuba, Ecuador, El Salvador, Mexico, Algeria, Nicaragua, Peru, Puerto Rico, Uruguay, and Venezuela. The leaders of those nations and organizations meet often. Most espouse Marxist doctrine and ideas. We also have Sinn Féin, the political arm of the terrorist Irish Republican Army, IRA, not to mention the Middle East terrorist groups, Hezbollah, Islamic Jihad, Al-Qaeda, Hamas, and PLO, all of which have established a huge presence, especially in Venezuela and in the tri-border area of Brazil, Paraguay, and Argentina. Well, the leaders of these organizations, as I said, they meet often as a hemispheric network, and they call themselves the Sao Paulo Forum. But they rarely merit even a mention in the major U.S. media, even though many of these Latin American regimes are partnering together to get deep in bed with drug cartels and narco-terrorist groups. As predicted by the Book of Mormon, secret combinations surround us. Many Latin American countries have entered into secret agreements with Russia and China to advance weapons, to buy, and transport helicopters, MiG fighters, and then other advanced weapons that will dramatically alter our military political balance in the region. If we continue to close our eyes to the communist resurgence throughout our hemisphere and to the forces that are propelling this revival, we will soon find ourselves isolated and surrounded by nations controlled by hostile regimes, just like Israel. We haven't even talked about Red China, Russia, Iran, Libya, Algeria, and Syria, or North Korea. China has made astounding inroads in Latin America, sewing up several major trade agreements and laying the foundation for an anti-U.S. strategic coalition with several emerging leftist governments. U.S. investors are falling all over themselves to get a piece of the China pie. And so, to quote Miriam Marquez of the Orlando Sentinel, quote, as China continues to hold more U.S. investments and help sustain America's rising federal debt, by buying up U.S. dollars, we must wonder how sovereign is America, especially when there are those who feel we must be forcibly assimilated into some worldwide collective security system because they claim disconnectedness defines danger. Actually, it is just the opposite. It is much more reasonable to conclude that integration rather than isolation facilitates terrorist threats to our nation. Now, this is a reversal of the founding fathers' wisdom in which our nation would engage in honorable commerce with all peoples of goodwill while remaining politically independent and aloof from foreign entanglements. Well, we have to remember that the Book of Mormon warns us that if we're not diligent and aware that secret societies and combinations around us, that they'll give above us, and then we're lost. You know, when Rome was in danger of losing her republic, Cato the Younger rose in the Senate and chided many of the senators, saying that they have been more concerned for their houses, their villas, statues, and pictures than, he says, you have for your country. And he added, in heaven's name, men, if you want to keep those cherished possessions, whatever they may be, if you want to have peace and quiet for the enjoyment of your pleasures, wake up while there's still time and lend a hand to defend the republic. It is not simply a matter of misappropriated taxes or wrongs done to subject peoples. It's our liberty and our lives that are at stake. He then contrasted for his audience the moral virtues of the old republic with the paralyzing vices of the present era, saying, they were hard workers at home, just rulers abroad, and to the council chamber they brought untrammeled minds, neither racked by consciousness of guilt nor enslaved by passion. Well, we've lost those virtues, he said. We pile up riches for ourselves while the state is bankrupt. We sing the praises of prosperity and idle away our lives. Good men or bad, it's all one. All the prizes that merit ought to win are carried off by ambitious intriguers. And no wonder, when each of you schemes only for himself, when in your private lives you are slaves to pleasure, and here in the Senate House the tools of money or influence. The result is that when an assault is made upon the republic, there is no one there to defend it. Unquote. Well, could these same courageous and bold words be said in our current modern Senate? Let's get back here. Next, in section 5, verses 21 and 22, the Lord even admonishes his prophet Joseph, saying, I command you, my servant Joseph, to repent and walk more uprightly before me and to yield to the persuasions of men no more. You know, the Lord's prophet had naturally been inclined to place confidence and trust in his older associates who had shown interest in and concern for him. But the Lord wants that trust to be in him. He's also admonished to be firm in keeping the commandments. You know, the prophet learned this important lesson gradually, just like the rest of us. Now, notice the promise here in the second half of verse 22. And if you do this, behold, I grant unto you eternal life. Note he adds the words, even if you should be slain. Now, here's an indication at this early day that the prophet would die a martyr's death. Then in verses 23 through 24, the Lord turns back to the matter of Martin Harris. He knows of Martin's desire to be a witness of the gold plates, and therefore he warns that Martin exalts himself and does not humble himself sufficiently before God. But if he will bow down before God and humble himself in mighty prayer and faith, in the sincerity of his heart, then the Lord says that he will grant him the opportunity to be a witness and view the things which he desires to know. Now, in my mind, this really shows the Lord's great capacity to forgive and forget. Now, earlier the Lord had called Martin a wicked man for losing the 116 pages and had punished Joseph for listening to him by taking away for a short time his right to translate. And now here's this same man importuning the Lord for the privilege to be a witness for him. You know, Martin was probably the only man at this time who was a part of this whole thing who did not have the support of his wife, his family, or friends. Everyone was calling him a fool, saying that Joseph was going to take away his money and his farm. He was being asked by the Lord to put up all he had monetarily for the publishing of this manuscript. and he was willing to do so. But for his own assurance, he wanted some proof of the existence of the plates, and perhaps the Lord had compassion on him for his lack of faith. However, note that in the following verses that the Lord actually placed before Martin Harris the condition on which he could obtain a view of the plates. He was to be humble and willing to bear his testimony to the world. Now, there's strength in humility, weakness in pride. He was not at liberty to accept or reject these conditions from God. That does not deprive men of it. Remember that. Even though he was at liberty. I'm sorry, I didn't read that correctly. He was at liberty to accept or reject. Obviously, all of us have our free agency, don't we? And certainly so did Martin Harris. Okay, let's read verse 25. The Lord says that after Martin sees the plates, that he's to testify unto the world. Now, behold, I have seen these things which the Lord has shown unto Joseph Smith Jr., and I know of a surety that they are true. For I have seen them, for they have been shown unto me by the power of God and not of man. I wonder how many of us could do that. The Lord adds that Martin is not to add one more thing to this testimony, just the words given to him by the Lord. And then he adds a warning to Martin that if he denied the plates after this testimony is given to him, that he will then break the covenant between he and the Lord and will stand condemned. Now verse 29 adds that if he, Martin Harris, refused to comply with the requirements, then he was to be told not to trouble the Lord any more concerning the matter. And if this is the case, Joseph is to translate a few more pages of the Book of Mormon and shall stop for a season until further instructed. Now, remember from the information that we have, Martin Harris was a religiously minded, prosperous farmer. He appears to have been a rather willful but honest man who wanted to be sure of everything he undertook. Though he got proof that the transcript of characters from the Book of Mormon plates were true characters, and though he witnessed the prophet receiving revelations, he was not yet totally satisfied. He seems to have asked for further evidence that the prophet Joseph actually had the plates from which the lost manuscript had been translated. Now, that might seem strange, but to some, faith in God is as natural as it is for little children to trust their parents, while others seem to be struggling with doubts continually and can be swayed easily back and forth. That's probably why some non-members say that if the plates were put on exhibit, this would be sufficient evidence to them. Maybe some would, but the plan of God, for whatever the reason, excludes this type of witness. In this particular situation, faith in others' testimonies is paramount. Okay, now in verses 30 through 31, we learn that the Lord directs Joseph to discontinue the work of translation for the time being. First of all, the Lord is about to raise up another friend to him, who would take the place of Martin Harris as assistant and scribe. Remember, because of Martin's indiscretion, he was forbidden to help Joseph in the work of translation. And unless the prophet now followed the instructions here given, the plates and the sacred instruments would also be taken from him. Now, notice that here is irrefutable proof that the prophet Joseph actually had the plates. The Lord then explains in section 5, verse 30, that Joseph is to discontinue the translation for a season because the Lord sees that men are lying in wait to destroy him, and he wants his life prolonged. Therefore, he says, put it aside and let the fervor die down a bit. For this cause, that he could lose his life. The Lord says in verse 34, stop and stand still until I command thee, and I will provide means whereby thou mayest accomplish the thing which I have commanded thee. So the Lord gave him this commandment to prolong his life, if he would obey it. The Lord would then be able to bring to naught the designs of evil men. That is the warning and now the promise. If he would keep the commandments given, then he would be lifted up at the last day, meaning exalted, and receive honor and glory. Okay, let's skip over here to section 17. As we've already seen, it was in March 1829 when the prophet was told by the Lord that three witnesses should bear testimony concerning the Book of Mormon, of whom one should be Martin Harris, if he humbled himself. Now, some months went by before the three were designated, and the Lord's promise was actually fulfilled. In the meantime, other revelations had been given to Joseph Smith, and even the Aaronic priesthood had been restored by John the Baptist. But in June 1829, the Lord was ready to let three witnesses behold the plates of the Nephite record, as well as other sacred relics. Now, the revelation authorizing the three witnesses to see them is section 17. Now, I need to stop here and back up to give you some history. Oliver Cowdery came on the scene that summer in 1829. From Lucy Maximus' account, Oliver had come to Manchester to teach school, and he was received into the Smith household as a boarder. Now, he hadn't been there long until he began to hear about the plates from many different people, and so he importuned Joseph Senior for the facts. Now, he spent the next few days in deep study, and said that it had been put in his heart they would have the privilege of writing for Joseph. And when the term of school, which he was then teaching, was closed, he would go and pay Joseph a visit. It's interesting that Lucy says that at this time the family was now forced to vacate the farm, and they were to move in with Hiram in some small log cabin, and there was no room for Oliver. She then used this occasion to explain all the privations and the misfortunes that they had suffered because of their beliefs, and she told him that he himself was liable to face the same if he turned his back on the world and set out on the service of God. But nothing deterred Oliver. In April, he and Samuel set out for Pennsylvania, but Joseph wasn't home when they arrived. Since Joseph and Emma were burdened with duties, Joseph had prayed to the Lord to send him a scribe to help out. Thus, he wasn't the least bit surprised, though, when Oliver finally arrived. They sat up all night talking, and then the next morning, Oliver began his work as a scribe. It was morning on Friday, May 15, 1829, that Joseph and Oliver were sitting down to their usual work when the first thing that presented itself to Joseph through the Urim and Thummim was a commandment from God that he and Oliver should go down to the water and be baptized in the Susquehanna River. Surprisingly, they were met there by John the Baptist, who proceeded to confer upon them the Aaronic priesthood, and then baptism. Joseph recorded, quote, "Immediately on our coming up out of the water after we'd been baptized, we experienced great and glorious blessings from our Heavenly Father." He added, "No sooner had I baptized Oliver Cowdery than the Holy Ghost fell upon him, and he stood up and prophesied many things which should shortly come to pass. And again, so soon as I had been baptized by him, I also had the spirit of prophecy. When standing up, I prophesied concerning the rise of this church and many other things connected with the church and this generation of the children of men. We were filled with the Holy Ghost and rejoiced in the God of our salvation." Unquote. Oliver Cowdery also recorded, "I shall not attempt to paint to you the feelings of this heart, nor the majestic beauty and glory which surrounded us on this occasion. But you will believe me when I say that earth nor men with the eloquence of time cannot begin to clothe language as interesting and sublime a manner as this holy personage, John the Baptist. No, nor has this earth power to give the joy, to bestow the peace, or comprehend the wisdom which was contained in each sentence as they were delivered by the power of the Holy Spirit." Unquote. And Joseph added this, "Our minds being now enlightened, we began to have the scriptures laid open to our understandings, and the true meaning and intention of their more mysterious passages revealed unto us in a manner which we never could attain to previously, nor ever before had thought of. In the meantime, we were forced to keep secret the circumstances of having received the priesthood and our having been baptized, owing to a spirit of persecution which had already manifested itself in the neighborhood." Unquote. Well, it appears that Samuel Smith had also been baptized during this time, and he made a trip back to New York to tell the family all that had transpired. Joseph was prospering and was successful. While hearing this, Martin Harris had a great desire now to go down to Pennsylvania to see for himself. Well, when his wife found out, she was furious. She wanted to prevent him from going, and so she went from house to house, stirring up the people and inciting them to anger. Once she had enough false witnesses behind her, she entered a complaint before a magistrate in Lyons with the intent of bringing Joseph back to New York to court. Well, this was the first time that a suit had been brought against the family, so Lucy was beside herself with fear, and thus she prayed to God and heard a voice saying, "Not one hair of his head shall be harmed." She wept with grief. Relief. However, false witnesses stood up testifying against Joseph. One said he inquired of Joseph what he had in the box, and Joseph told him that there was nothing in the box, saying, "I have made fools of the whole of you, and all I want is to get Martin Harris's money away from him." As if Joseph would say that. Well, this witness also stated that Joseph had already got $200 or $300 from Martin by his persuasion. A second witness swore Joseph told him that it was nothing but a box of lead, and he was determined to use it as he saw fit. Next, in Mrs. Harris's affidavit, she said Joseph's objective was to defraud her husband to give up all his property into the Smith's hands. Well, at this point, the magistrate forbade the introduction of any more witnesses until he heard Martin Harris's testimony. So Martin, with boldness, decision, and energy, said, "I can swear that Joseph Smith never got $1 from me since God made me. I did once voluntarily, of my own free will and accord, put $50 into his hands before many witnesses for the purposes of doing the work of the Lord. This I can pointedly prove, and I can tell you furthermore that Joseph has certainly never shown any disposition to get any man's money without giving him a reasonable compensation for the same in return. And as to the plates, which he professes to have, gentlemen, if you do not believe it, but continue to resist the truth, it will one day be the means of damning your souls. Unquote. Well, the judge, an honorable man, then told Joseph's enemies not to call any more witnesses, and then he tore the testimony of these false witnesses into pieces, and he told them to go home about their business and trouble him no more with such ridiculous folly. Well, very quickly, let me add something about Oliver. As with Martin Harris, those who knew Oliver may not have agreed with his testimony of the Book of Mormon, but they agreed that he was of admirable character. A characteristic of Oliver was his meekness, his mild personality. He was a man of powerful witness, but also a man of great personal humility. Unfortunately, later, because of pride, he was excommunicated. It seems he then returned to Ohio and became an attorney. Well, for 10 years he was out of the church, but here is even a description of him in those days. Quote, Mr. Cowdery was an able lawyer, a great advocate. He was polite, dignified, yet courageous. With all his kind and friendly disposition, there was a certain degree of sadness that seemed to pervade his whole being. His association with others was marked by the great amount of information his conversation conveyed, and the beauty of his musical voice. His addresses to the court and jury were characterized by a high order of oratory, with brilliant and forensic force. He was modest and reserved, never spoke ill of anyone, unquote. So, Oliver was a person respected by those inside and outside of the church. He later returned to the church in 1848 and repented of his pride in wanting to lead the church himself instead of following the Lord's anointed, and died March 3, 1850 in Richmond, Missouri. Well, as the story goes now, Joseph was 150 miles distant in Pennsylvania, and he didn't know anything of the court proceedings except through an intimation that was given through the Urim and Thummim. One morning, as he put on the interpreters, instead of the words of the book being given to him, he was commanded to write a letter to one David Whitmer, who lived in Waterloo, who would be the third witness to the gold plates. Now, Joseph had never seen the man, but he wrote David to explain that he was instructed of the Lord to say to him that he must come with his team immediately in order to convey Joseph and Oliver back to his house, that they might remain with him there until the translation should be completed, as there were people who desired their lives to prevent the work of the Lord from going forth unto the world. Well, this letter came as a bit of a surprise to David, because he really didn't personally know Joseph, and this would entail David's traveling about 100 miles back and forth. Seeking advice, David went to his family, and his father said that if he wished to go, he should complete some work on the farm first. There were at least 2 days of wheat sown on the ground, which needed harrowing. Besides that, he had a quantity of plaster of Paris to spread, which had to be done immediately after the harrowing, so he felt he couldn't go unless he got a witness from God that was absolutely necessary. Well, David asked the Lord, and felt he received an answer, that he was to go as soon as his wheat was harrowed in. David reasoned that if the Lord really wanted him to go sooner, then perhaps he would help him accomplish the farm work faster than normal. He felt inspired to harrow differently than he had done in the past. Instead of dividing the field into bands, he drove around and around the whole of it. By dinner time that evening, he was surprised to find that more than half of the wheat was harrowed. After dinner, he went back out and was able to finish the whole 2 days' work by evening. Now, in seeing this, his father admitted, quote, well, there must be some overruling power in this thing, and I think you had better go as soon as you can to get your plaster Paris sewn and bring up the man with his scribe. Well, the next morning, David went out to spread the plaster, which he had left 2 days previous in heaps near his sister's house, but it was gone. He ran and inquired as to what had happened to it, but his sister said her children had come to her and begged her to come and see the men that were sewing plaster in the field, saying that they never saw anybody sew plaster so fast in their lives. She said she did see 3 men out in the field, but supposed that David had hired them, since he was in such a hurry and didn't think any more about it, and didn't go check to see who they were or what they were doing. Well, after making considerable inquiry in regard to the matter, both among his relatives and neighbors, he found no one who could tell him who sewed his fields with the plaster. Recognizing the Lord's hand in this, David immediately set out for Pennsylvania and arrived there in 2 days. Without injuring his horses in the least, even though the distance was 135 miles. He went immediately and introduced himself to Joseph Smith, as they had never met, and helped them to pack their belongings into his wagon. Well, while Joseph made preparations to go to Whitmer's, he was required to commit the plates to the keeping of an angel and was assured by the angel that they would be returned to him in the Whitmer's garden after they had arrived safely. What's interesting to read David Whitmer's report. I was a little over 2.5 days going and traveled over 40 miles the first day and met them on the third day. Oliver told me they knew just when I started, where I put up at the night, and even the name of the signboard of the hotel where I stayed each night, for he had asked Joseph to look into the seer stone. He did so and told him all the particulars of his journey. He said, Oliver asked me when I first met them when I left home where I stayed on the road and the names of the persons at hotels. I could not tell the names, but as we returned, I pointed out the several houses where I had stopped. When he took out his book and found them to correspond even to the names on the signboards, all of which he had written before we met, as had been told to him by the prophet, and which agreed in every particular. David now knew that this man was a prophet of the Lord. The next day, Joseph and Oliver resumed the work of translation at the Whitmer's until the whole work was completed, and they did it without further interruption. Well, we have to remember, some of these good men chosen by God to be his witnesses, can fall away. Some of them did, as some of them did. Then it can happen to us, too. But we're going to talk next week about the testimonies of these men and what actually happened. I do hope you'll join with me. We're out of time today. I leave this with you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm Donna Mann.